In many, many, many ways, the Apostle Paul was a pattern for Christians to model themselves upon and to follow. What is recorded in his teachings of his doctrine and in the historical records that are to be found in the New Testament regarding his labors, we have set forth a pattern that we should learn from. He says himself in 1 Timothy, and I'm going to go through a lot of scripture tonight, and I hope that you have nimble fingers and look them up. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. You'll know these words. But he says there, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So Paul recognized that it was the purpose of God that both in his conversion and in the record of his life, God would show forth a pattern of his mercy. Because remember, Paul was a wild, sinful man, a wicked man. Yet God showed the wonders of his grace in saving such a one as Paul. And also, in taking such a one as Paul and making him into the useful instrument that he became. In all these things, Paul recognized that God was using him as a pattern. And throughout his writings, you find Paul time and time again referring to this matter of he himself being a pattern. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the chapter 4, and the verse 16. He says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Now, I don't think anybody would dare say that if they weren't prompted to do it by the Holy Ghost. Make me a pattern. Follow me. Copy me. Paul was able to say that and inspired to say that and write that because he was a man in whom God set forth wonderfully and powerfully his grace and his mercy. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, you have Paul speaking again. Chapter 10, the verse 32. Right at the end of the chapter. "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Be like me, he says. Adopt my lifestyle and the attitude that I have, in which I seek to give no one any cause of offense, but am ever seeking the profit, the well-being of all men. I don't say a word that might offend and hurt someone and wouldn't be for their good. Even when I perhaps could justify myself saying such a word, I keep it in, I suppress it, and thus avoid giving any offense. Look at the next verse, which is the beginning of the chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, for he goes on, "Be ye followers." I've often said to you, chapter headings oftentimes, or chapter divisions oftentimes, divert us away from important truths and tend to sever verses that shouldn't be severed. And here's one of those instances. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So he goes on with the same theme as he is touching upon in the verses 32 and 33 of the previous chapter. He says, be ye followers of me. Do what I am doing. Live as I am seeking to live by the grace of God. Let that be the pattern of your life as well. Now there are many other verses. Philippians chapter 3, the verse 17. Chapter 4, the verse 9. And indeed other verses still that we could look upon that illustrate how Paul was ever drawing the attention of the people of God to whom he was writing that they should seek to so live for the Lord even as he sought to live for the Lord and advance the cause of God amongst all men. But he wasn't just a pattern for the members, the general membership of the Church of Jesus Christ, but he was a pattern also for pastors and for preachers. Paul was a model preacher. It's not surprising, you know, that he is actually despised. Romanists despise Paul. They despise Paul. And they would like, along with the modernists of today, they would like to sort of classify Paul in a little corner all on his own and say, well, he was a sort of an extremist and what he had to say really didn't fit in with all the other wonderful things that you find in the Bible. He sort of contradicted. He was a harsh sort of an old fella. Well, that's a lie, of course. It's a lie. Paul was a pattern to pastors and to preachers in his shepherding of the flock and in his soldiering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was an example that passed all other examples. The record of his tenderness toward the flock of God and the tenacity that he displayed regarding his adherence to the truth and his impartiality in dealing with men dominates the New Testament scriptures. Paul dominates the New Testament. He dominates. His life story basically is told in the Acts of the Apostles, and his teachings dominate the epistles that we have in our New Testament scriptures. He was a man who tolerated very much from fellow believers for the cause of Christ. He put up with an awful lot. He really did. Go back to Romans, the chapter 14. Romans, chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But not to doubtful disputations. Here he is making a plea for those who are weak. Those who perhaps the rest of us get a little bit fed up with. Because of their weakness and their constant stumbling. But Paul makes a plea for them. Paul says to the rest of us, now be gentle with them. Receive them, help them, support them, be kind to them. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 9. And I'm really only touching upon some of the verses that we could deal with that are found in the New Testament regarding Paul, the pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the verse 19, for though I be free from all men, I owe no man anything, nor am I under any form of obligation to them.
and I'm free to serve God my own way. I'm a free man. I'm a man of liberty. But yet have I made myself servant, slave unto all, that I might gain the more. I don't need anybody. I'm on my way to heaven. I have a clear view of God's truth and what it is I should be doing. I don't need anybody. But I have become a slave to everybody. Such is the grace that was wrought in this man's heart. Now, he wasn't this by natural disposition. The natural disposition of Paul is shown to us in the chapters 8 and 9 of the Acts of the Apostles. He was a pretty tough character in his unconverted days. That's the natural disposition of Paul. But here's what God made him when he made him a pattern. He says, I have made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He came down to every man's level. He accommodated every man as much as in him lay, in order that he might serve every man. What tolerance, what kindness, what graciousness this man Paul displayed. He really was so much like the Lord Jesus. And for that reason, he is to be seen as a pattern. However, while he was this tolerant individual who would not hesitate to stoop right down to help, to assist, there were matters upon which he was absolutely inflexible. Matters that he would not tolerate. And I want to speak about that tonight. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is, for a short period, on his own. And in the verse 16, he's in Athens, on his own. In verse 16 we read, now while Paul waited for them, that's his companions, Timothy, etc., at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Look at the verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. He didn't tolerate their superstition. He didn't tolerate their paganism. He didn't set out to be diplomatic on this occasion. But he bluntly presents them with the truth. Because you see, there are things that you cannot tolerate, about which you cannot be flexible. And Paul is the pattern in this also. Our text, which is the verse 8 and the verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1, reflects that intolerance for error that Paul manifested. I'm going to read those two verses to you again.
But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's pretty straight talking. There's no giving of ground by Paul here. He's showing no tolerance whatsoever to those who thought that it may be all right to just differ a little from the gospel. Paul is showing no tolerance of that. I want to speak on this tonight because, you see, men and women, there's a great need for us to be reminded of this truth. This is an age in which, as never before, people are careless about what they believe and how they behave. They're careless regarding their faith and regarding their practice. They tend to put forth the attitude that what you believe is really up to yourself. And if you differ from me in matters of doctrine, well, it doesn't really bother me in the least. Well, it's clear that Paul, on certain matters, did not share that view. And we ought not, to be flexible when it comes to central issues in the gospel. Three things I want to say tonight from these two verses. The first of all, I want to underscore the sources from which error may come. What does Paul say here? But though we, he was one of the possible sources, or an angel from heaven. That surely is rather an unlikely source. But Paul says, even if someone or some being came from heaven, and preach any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. Doesn't matter from whence they come or who they are. Doesn't matter what their pedigree is or what their past activities were. If they deviate from the gospel, you're not to tolerate that deviation. Men and women, this is important for us to know, to believe and to embrace. Paul's words of warning, you know, were most appropriate. He's not just flying off, taking up some favorite theme. Paul was a controversialist, yes. Paul was often in the battle of the Lord, yes. But it wasn't out of a love for religious controversy that Paul was prompted to write these words. No, always remember they're inspired of the Holy Ghost. So there's a higher motive than Paul's inclination to confront the enemies of God at work here. No, these words by Paul are very appropriate, and appropriate when we consider the fact, first of all, that Peter, the leading apostle, had but recently given support, or appeared to give support, to a false gospel. That's what makes
what Paul says so relevant, so appropriate. There was amongst the apostolic band a leading personality, Peter. And he was acting in such a fashion as to give support to a false gospel.
Look at chapter 2 and the verse 11.
But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, without wanting to enlarge on this, it's pretty clear that Paul also was being critical of James. You see, there was in the church of Jerusalem an element that believed that you not only needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but you had to perform the old rituals of the Mosaic law if you wanted to be saved. You literally had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to be circumcised. You had to conform to the ceremonial law if you were going to be a Christian. Now, Peter, when he was mingling with the Gentile, that's the non-Jewish believers, he just was as a Gentile. But when some came down from Jerusalem, from James, and who were of this pro-Jewish persuasion, Peter immediately broke off his friendly attitudes toward the Gentile believers and suddenly became outwardly a very rigid Jew once again. And thus he gave the impression to the Gentiles that what these fellows who had just come from Jerusalem were teaching, that you needed to become a Jew as well as believing in the Lord Jesus if you were to be saved, that these fellows were right. That's what he was doing. Why did he do it? Because he believed that? No. But because he was frightened. That's why. Look. Verse 11 again. Chapter 2. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, for that before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Didn't observe any Jewish distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. He believed and practiced that they were all brethren in Christ, and that those old distinctions were done away with. But when these fellows came down from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself, became a Jew again, observed Jewish ritualism again, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Fearing. He was frightened. Frightened to run up against James. Well, old Paul wasn't. And I admire Paul. And Paul is now writing to the churches in Galatia and warning them that no matter who comes, who in any way adds to or takes from the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you're not to accept what they say, even if it's a Peter. Even if it's a Peter. You know, men and women, great men have made great mistakes. You know that, of course. You've read your Bible about David, Samson, Elijah, and many others, including Peter. Men make mistakes. Great men make mistakes, and because they're great men, their mistakes tend to become great mistakes. Peter is an example of this. You know, Peter was a great preacher. He was the prominent preacher on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were converted, at least. He was the one who, under God, ushered in the Gentile, because God chose him to go to Cornelius and preach. He was a great preacher. He was a great contender. Fearless contender. In Acts chapter 15, when he's facing the church in Jerusalem, we read in verse 7 of chapter 15, then rose up Peter. And this is what he has to say, verse 11. But we believe, or rather, let's take in verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, upon the Gentile disciples? Put upon them all the rituals of the Mosaic law, which our fathers couldn't carry. Are you going to put that now on the Gentiles? Why tempt ye God in doing this, he says. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So here he is standing up for the gospel and the simplicity of the gospel. And he's standing up for the rejection of this Judaizing influence. So he was a great contender. Great champion of the Lord. But that great champion fell. On this occasion in Antioch. And fell in the very area that before he had stood up and had shown what was the truth. That makes it all the sadder. When a man falls on the very grounds upon which in the past he has been a champion. And that's a sad thing indeed. But that's what happened, Peter. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if I, and notice he starts with himself, though we, or an angel from heaven, or a Peter, comes and preaches anything that's in any way different from the gospel we have preached, don't you receive him. But rather let the curse of God be upon him. It was appropriate also, these words of warning given by Paul, when we remember the disguises that the devil is often inclined to adopt. Remember what Paul says here. But though we are an angel from heaven. But then you see, that's just the very guise that the devil oftentimes takes on. He will come as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at it. You're just going back a couple of pages in your Bible. To 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the verse 13. But such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers or servants also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Paul's words were most appropriate, most timely, most relevant, most suitable, given the tactics of the devil. We have to remember this, men and women, that it matters not who the man is. We have got to examine the message of the man. Not the credentials of the man. Not the personality of the man. Not the name of the man. We've got to examine the message of the man. See whether or not we should embrace it. Again, these words were appropriate in the light of history. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's life is actually drawing to a close. His active life, he had some years yet to live, but his activities as an apostle were gradually coming to a close, for soon he would be arrested. And he's speaking here in chapter 20, and in the verse 30, to those that he knew he would not see again. He says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears." Warn them of these very things. That there would come among the flock those who would seek to spread false doctrine, even of their own selves, their own eldership. There would rise up men of standing, men who apparently had the stamp of orthodoxy upon them. But even they would rise up and introduce that which would but only prove that they weren't shepherds of the flock at all, but they were wolves seeking to destroy the flock. Peter himself, in 2 Peter chapter 2, was inspired of God to write such a warning. Poor old Peter, you know. He was a good man, a very, very good man. And I mean, here am I, a nobody, speaking words of praise of a man who needs no words of praise from me. But God has recorded that this man Peter had his faults. But you know, he graciously bore with them. And even though he himself had been the subject of a rebuke by Paul for his foolish activities, whereby falsehood was given encouragement, we find him here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're looking, please, at the verse 1, we find him here issuing a similar warning to that of Paul. "But there were false prophets also amongst the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." Now, you might have been sitting and hearing that epistle read out, and you might have some awareness of what had happened in Antioch and the rebuke that Paul had addressed to Peter, and you might have said, "It's a wonder he'd bring that subject up after what he had done." But listen to me, my friends. Our failings, our faults, our stumblings should not rob us of continuing to witness against those very things. You see, there are Christians who do things
And because they don't repent of them and own up to them and confess them, they can never speak on that area of behaviour. There's ministers, and they can't preach on certain doctrines because they have fallen and failed in that particular area. And people would say, how dare you speak like that? Sure, look what you did. But you see, if you repent of your sin, and if you say, yes, I did wrong, Paul was right, and I was wrong, that clears the way for you to stand up in the future and contend against that very matter, without people having any right of pointing the finger and saying, you shouldn't be speaking given your behaviour in the past. Do we not all as Christians find ourselves contending against that which we did in the past? I preach against lying, but I lied many times. I preach against smoking, I preach against boozing, I preach against cursing, but I was guilty of all those things. But by the mercy of God, I was saved from them. And you see, when a preacher does what's wrong, he should not hide that fact and so rob himself of ever being able to speak on that subject. But he should acknowledge his wrongdoing and thus clear the way for him to continue to contend against the wrongdoing, owning the fact that he himself has fallen there. And thus you find Peter contending in the very same fashion as Paul, because I have no doubts that Peter acknowledged to Paul, you're right, Paul. All honour to Peter for doing that. These words of warning uttered by Paul will prove to be very appropriate in the future. Their appropriateness has not yet finished or exhausted itself. Men and women, what Paul said was not just relevant to Paul's day or to some ages that have subsequently passed away. Paul's warning is very relevant to the day. Let it be said to the church and repeated to the church, for God has kept alive and maintained and preserved the record of Paul's warning. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Don't you embrace anything, accept anything that is contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sources of error, as set out by Paul here. Then again, very quickly, I want you to notice the authority by which error may be judged. What do you and I use as a means of deciding what is error? That's very important. How do we decide what's right and what's wrong? Well, Paul tells us. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. Here's the authority. Here's the guide. The gospel which had been preached by the apostles. There's only one authority in matters of faith and practice, and that's the Word of God. Well, you say, well, what was the gospel that Paul preached? Well, that's easily answered. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. There you are. Do you have any doubts or worries or any questions regarding what it is that Paul was laying down as a rule of faith? Here is the gospel that he preached. Very simple definition. The gospel which I preached unto you, and also which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved. It's the gospel that saves. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul's gospel didn't come from Paul. It was received by Paul, passed on by Paul, but it was gained from God. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. There's the gospel. Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the infallible rule of faith and practice. That's what we are to live by and refuse steadfastly to be removed from. The gospel is that which Paul preached from the Scriptures. Recently I had an exchange of emails with a Roman Catholic gentleman who was contending that the Bible wasn't the only rule of faith and practice, that it nowhere says that it is, and that you have to include the traditions and interpretations of the Church. You couldn't go by the Scriptures without going by the Pope, which in truth makes him the ultimate authority, since he tells you what the Bible teaches. He's the ultimate authority. That's the belief, the orthodox belief of an orthodox Roman Catholic. It's not the Bible's teaching, but it's not the Bible's teaching. And no matter how it is denied by Roman Catholics, the Bible plainly teaches that the gospel that we are to believe and from which we must never move is that setting forth of the revelation of God given us in the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And you're not to accept anything as the gospel that isn't to be found in the Scriptures. This was the rule of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to not look these up, but let me tell you, you will find in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Matthew 22, verse 29, Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, Luke chapter 24, and the verse 44, that the Lord Jesus lived by this rule. He taught only that which was in the Scriptures. The Scriptures were the textbook of the Lord Jesus. When he began his ministry in the synagogue in Capernaum, do you remember what he did? He opened the Scriptures. He read the Scriptures from the book of Isaiah, and he said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled." Jesus Christ was a preacher of the Scriptures. He said, "I am not come to destroy the prophets and the law. I am come to fulfill them. Everything I say, everything I do is in accordance with the Scriptures." And the Savior thereby was saying, if I do anything contrary to the Scriptures, you'll know I'm wrong. He made the Scriptures the only rule of faith and practice. You'll find the Apostle Paul, when he went about, and he was a pattern. Therefore, we can say that what he did was the practice of all the apostles. When he went about preaching as we read in Acts chapter 17 and the verse 2, when he went in on the Jewish Sabbath into his synagogue, he opened up the scriptures. He didn't say, now I want to tell you something that you'll not find in your Old Testament scriptures. Moses doesn't say anything about it, nor does Isaiah and the other. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, I want to tell you that which all of the prophets have spoken of. That's what he said.
And the Word of God is the only rule of faith and practice. And Paul indicated, it might be said, that the words that he and the other apostles preached and which they wrote in their epistles, they were the authority along with the scriptures. They became scripture. Look at Romans, the chapter 16. Verse 17, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, which I have taught to you, and which ye have heard from other apostles. Avoid such who differ with what we have taught. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. If you don't live by what we have taught you, you don't serve Christ. That's what he's saying. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 5. And the verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He was laying down the law. And the basis and the authority of the law he was laying down was what he wrote in his epistle. We could go on. Look at the verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one know not to eat. Again, here was behavior that was required of the Christians in Corinth, and the authority for the behavior was what Paul wrote. The epistle was scripture. It was for them a rule of faith and practice, and which combined with all other scriptures became the only rule of faith and practice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm taking a little time just to go through some additional verses with you. 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us the teaching and the word, received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus. So our teaching was with the authority of the Lord Jesus. And you're to live by them. And you can read on down there to verse 8, and you'll find that Paul was calling for a life of obedience to the words that he had written unto them and spoken unto them. That's the gospel. The gospel is that which is set forth in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And we're not to deviate from that which is set forth in the scriptures, nor are we to tolerate any who would have us deviate from such teaching. I'll close by saying and noting with you that Paul passes a judgment upon those who act in this fashion, this sinful, wrong fashion, And the judgment that he passes is such that we have intimated to us what a serious matter this is. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The expression means, let him be doomed to eternal destruction. Some have translated it literally to mean, let him go to hell. That shows you how serious a matter it is to embrace false doctrine. This is the ultimate judgment. There can be no greater judgment than this. Therefore, I suggest there can be no greater wrongdoing than this. No man should pronounce this judgment on another lightly, quickly, and without clear leading from the Lord. But this is a terrible, terrible judgment. It's a judgment that some true believers come near to having pronounced against them. Peter came near to having it pronounced against him by his foolishness. Preachers must be, therefore, very careful in what it is they preach, because it is a most serious matter. Such a punishment indicates a most serious crime to divert men from the gospel by pretending to be a messenger of God is the ultimate deception. It puts you into partnership with the devil, and it will bring the ultimate judgment, damnation. Let all beware of the poison of the devil's lie, for it will damn the soul. If you have not believed the gospel tonight, if you have not embraced the gospel tonight, if you are not saved tonight, you have embraced the devil's lie. You have. Because if you're not saved, you are not saved despite the fact that God says you should be saved, but you have chosen to disbelieve God and to believe the lie of the devil that you don't need to be saved just yet. You're in great danger. You're in great danger. For such a judgment to follow the preaching of false doctrine is a reminder to preachers that the preaching of God's word demands the most careful handling of God's word. There can be no flippancy, no casualness, no lightness, no carelessness employed or displayed when preaching God's word. I have heard all too many preachers say, "Oh, what does it matter?" My dear friend, it matters very much indeed. Did you see where a lady was on a railway platform in England and rebuked someone for smoking? And they pushed that woman off the platform and she fell on the railway lines. She injured herself and very nearly touched the live reel, which carries some 700 volts of electricity, which would have killed her instantly. Now, there are signs, warning signs, in all the railway stations about the live reel. It's so deadly. Do you think it's something to fool about with? Well, how much more is God's damnation something not to be fooled with? I can't speak lightly of God's truth and give the impression to others that it's not really important how you react to God's truth. I can't give you that impression. I must not give you that impression.
But rather I am to solemnly tell you, and ever preach God's word with this atmosphere dominating and saturating the words that I speak, that there's a dreadful price to be paid for disobeying God and rejecting His truth. A dreadful price.
Strict adherence to God's truth is to be observed, irrespective of the reproaches of men. Paul, don't you know that this is going to annoy Peter and Peter's friends? And don't you know, Peter, that by saying this, you're going to cause division? And you're going to split the church? And you're going to cause all sorts of disunity, Peter? Or Paul, rather, if you say these things about Peter? Is there any need for you to bring this matter up?
The Holy Ghost, in inspiring Paul to write as he did, clearly indicates that the truth of God must be upheld at all times, irrespective of what reproaches it brings upon the servant of God, no matter who it annoys. God's man must be obedient and faithful to God.
We are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Whoever does earnestly contend for the faith will earn Christ's praise. Revelation chapter 2. Now this we close. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 2. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well done! That's what Jesus says. But further down the chapter, the Savior writes words to another church, the church at Thyatira. And in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or has permitted and allowed, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There's something against you. You didn't stand up and rebuke wrong. You allowed wrong to take place and never said anything. I have something against you. I fear that there are God servants in this country and God has something against them. God has something against them. I'll just close by giving a little advertisement for my website. For I just posted a new article on it. It's one written well over 100 years ago by J.C. Ryle. And he deals with the incident in Antioch. And he deals with it, let me say, in a fashion and manner far, far superior to anything that I may have set before you tonight. It's worth a look. It's called The Fallibility of Ministers. And if you have J.C. Ryle's little book, Warnings to the Churches, you'll find that article in it. Read it, my friend, for it's a word from God for this day.
May all of us unashamedly, boldly, faithfully, humbly, persistently stand up for Jesus and his truth, irrespective of the cost, in these days. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word upon our hearts. I pray that it will prove profitable to the people of God and glorifying of our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.